We are working our way through some of the Old Testament books on our way to the book of Joshua. So we're sort of building a little bridge, just touching briefly. We did Leviticus last week, talked about the Day of Atonement, which the Lord prescribed for his people, the Israelites. We talked about how learning to live with and for a holy God requires us to acknowledge there's actual separation between us and our holy God. We talked about needing to have atonement for our sins by a substitute. We saw all the ways that Jesus is, his precious blood atones for sins, and we talked about the way that he removes the sin from his people as well, and we talked about learning to serve the Lord through him. So we're going to continue learning today, and this is sort of towards the end of Israel's time of wandering in the wilderness. As we'll talk more briefly about that as we work through the passage. This involves a story of a man named Balaam. Probably heard of that name before. If you haven't, you'll be introduced to him soon, and his donkey upon which he rode, who ended up talking to him. So it's quite a humorous story. It's a real story, but it's a story that ultimately shows us the greatness of God in keeping his promises to his people. So just to set a little bit of context here, this is long before the coming of Jesus. This is after the Exodus of Israel. At this point in the book of Numbers, by the time we get to chapter 22, Israel has failed to worship God. They have rejected going into God's promised land, and the Lord has judged them and sentenced them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So that's the context of this setting. And when it seemed like all hope was lost, we see that the Lord was still showing himself holy. So we're going to read from Numbers chapter 22. The Bible tells us and says, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." Balak the son of Zippor is a king of Moab, one of the nations that opposed the people of Israel at this time. Verse 3 says, "And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian," that's the people nearby him, "this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor. See how well I'm pronouncing all these words here. That's why I went to Bible college, so. "Which is near the river," it's the Euphrates River, "in the land of the people of Ammah, cover the face of the earth, and they're dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now jumping down to verse 12 in the story, "God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed,'" speaking of his people, the Israelites. But moving ahead to verse 20, we see that he turned them away once, but the king of Moab sent messengers a second time. And verse 20, "God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he," Balaam, "was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field." You can imagine Balaam riding on the donkey, and donkey suddenly, like my old Buick, just pulls to the right. Doesn't go the way he wants him to go. "And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall." The donkey crushed his foot. "So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff." Ouch, poor donkey. Verse 28, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, I love that the Bible doesn't take it for strangeness, that the donkey just talked to Balaam. You know, apparently when God intervenes, there's nothing too strange. But Balaam ends up, he's talking back to his donkey. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down, and he fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. And we'll leave the reading of the Bible passage there for now. And just to tell you, the chapters go on that three times the king of Moab takes Balaam, this false prophet, up, and he tries to curse the people of Israel. But every time he opens his mouth, he pours forth blessings upon the people of Israel and says, God will deliver his people, God will multiply them, God will defeat their enemies before them. And three times in a row, finally the king of Moab says, stop, don't bless them anymore, or don't try to curse them anymore, because every time you open your mouth, all you do is bless them. And finally, he ends with a final prophecy where he predicts the coming of Jesus Christ. All this takes place in the book of Numbers. And so Balaam, indeed, could only speak the words which the Lord had given him to speak. So this is God's word. I invite you to pray with me, and we're going to ask for God's help in hearing and understanding this word and seeing how this leads us to Jesus Christ. Thank you for your great power and for yet another day, Lord, where we've gathered together as your people. We thank you that you have sustained us through another week, Lord, through work, through the care of our families, Lord, perhaps through the dealing with trials or enduring difficulties or losses, Lord. We thank you that over all of them, you are still our God, and you, by your Son, Jesus Christ, are still shepherding us. And so we come to you this morning. We thank you that we have the Bible open here before us. God, we ask that you would draw us near to yourself, that you would speak to us in our heart and in our minds, that we would have a bigger picture of you, that we would know more fully about your Son, Jesus Christ, from a passage like this, and teach us, Lord, how we can find hope in who you are now and always, just as the people of Israel were made to trust in you as their great defender, Lord. Help us to, like them, look to you in this time of hearing your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, simply put, the book of Numbers, I believe, is about finding hope in the holiness of God. Finding hope in the holiness of God. If Leviticus was about how do you live with and for a holy God, Numbers is about finding hope in the holiness of God. So to that end, I invite you to think with me about Cold Stone Creamery. Anybody ever been to Cold Stone Creamery, right? That's one of my, I like that ice cream place. My wife and I, we love ice cream. We're always like riding 3 gallons deep of ice cream in the freezer. We're always fully loaded. We got a freezer downstairs in case we run out of ice cream upstairs. There's always ice cream downstairs so that we may never have a shortage of ice cream in the Lissetto household. But we do like Cold Stone. They brand themselves as the ultimate ice cream experience, all right? And one time we were on a trip with some friends in Cincinnati. They have a long walking bridge where you can basically walk over, I think that's the Ohio River. I'll test my geography here. But you walk a long way over the bridge, and it's a long walk, and it's hot, and you're tired. And halfway across the bridge, we all remembered that there was a Cold Stone ice cream on the other side. So we got very excited. You know, we started talking about all our favorite toppings. And Cold Stone's great because you can kind of dream up your own creation, you know. And so I'm thinking in my head, you know, they got Twix bars, they got cheesecake bites, they got Skittles, hot fudge, and then you can't forget you put a few gummy bears on top of all that too. You can seal the deal on your stomach ache, right? And so you got all kinds of toppings. I was so excited about the toppings. I remember I walked into this particular Cold Stone Creamery, and I started down at the topping side of the case. And, you know, some kid working at the other end was like, hey, dude, what are you doing? That's the wrong side. You got to start down here with the ice cream. You know, I'd gotten so far ahead of myself. I was thinking only about the toppings. He's like, you need ice cream. That's what this place actually is. You need the main ingredient. Otherwise, you're just going to end up with a bowl of candies in your hand, right? You need it's the ice cream that sort of pulls and holds all the toppings together, and the ice cream is the only way to have the ultimate ice cream experience. Now, I share about Cold Stone Creamery because, in a similar way, Israel in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, had experienced much of the toppings of God, if you like. They had experienced a lot of the toppings of God in the wilderness, the blessings of God, but they failed to grasp the main ingredient of God himself in their worship. They had like a bowl full of candies, but forgot to worship God and not just what he gives. They majored on his blessings, and they totally missed on beholding God himself. And they learned the hard way that kind of recipe for religion. You ever cook up a recipe that just didn't come together? Like, it just didn't work. It was a disaster. It didn't taste good. Didn't work out. And that style of religious faith that Israel tried to have, like, let's just focus on the blessings of God without beholding God himself, it did not work. It doesn't cook up right. And it left them with failing to uphold God as holy. Last week, we talked about acknowledging the actual separation that exists between us and God. They did not do that. They did not believe him. They did not obey his commands when he told them to enter into the promised land. And so they found themselves shut out of his land because of their unbelief. Now, we all know that story. What we probably aren't as familiar with is the surprising thing here, what we've just read at the end of the book of Numbers, is that the very thing about God that the Israelites made cheap and cast off his holiness actually became the very reason why God kept this people for himself and did not leave them alone, but kept his promises to them in the wilderness. And it is the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the most important thing about himself. It's often easy to point out that nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is grace, grace, grace. It doesn't say anywhere that God is love, 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 or good, 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 but it does say that God is holy, holy, holy in Isaiah chapter 6. It's the most important thing about God. And so the book of Numbers is showing us that though the holiness of God tends to be most neglected by us, it is actually the most necessary ingredient for a living faith, for the kind of Christian faith that we want to have. And it is key to having a faith which finds hope in the holiness of God. His holiness is the higher ground of his people. It's the refuge. It is our salvation. It is our strength day by day. So how do we see God setting forth his holiness for his people that they may trust in him as their higher ground? Well, first off, we see it's pretty obvious from this that God actually uses humor to teach his people about having hope in himself. This is a funny story. And as we talk through some of these details, you'll see more why that God himself actually has a sense of humor. God really does have a sense of humor. And verse 1 through 6, that's our first point. We're just talking about God's sense of humor. You have Balak, the king of Moab. He wants to oppose the people of God. And in observing the great number of the Israelites, he's actually pretty smart. He discerns these people have a divine blessing. He can get it. He says he's afraid of them. This is a great people. They've multiplied. They are many. They're in a wilderness. These people are divinely blessed, and we can tell that because Balak does not try to fight Israel with conventional weapons, right? He doesn't turn to his chariot commanders. He didn't turn to his archery people, which I took archery in high school. Man, it is so hard to shoot one of those things, but they were good at it back in the day. He doesn't turn to conventional weaponry. He turns to a spiritual weapon, this guy Balaam, the son of Beor. He's a false prophet. He could best be described as what you and I would call a sorcerer. He could be a card in the Magic the Gathering game, for those of you who played that. I played Pokemon. I think my parents didn't let me play Magic the Gathering growing up, but he could bring curses upon people. Some study Bibles explain this a little more for us, that in the ancient Near East, the practice of sorcery was based on the belief that the will of gods or goddesses could be manipulated by human activity. So you could sort of hope to change the minds of God to accomplish your desired response. It's kind of like you could load the deck of life, you know? In a card game, you want to cheat and try to get the best cards at the top. Well, this extended even to spiritual things, that you could sort of load the deck and cheat your way over your enemies. And the way sorcery worked was they'd try to see signs from gods by reading various omens. And these are some ways they would try to do this. These are things that actually end up being forbidden by God expressly in the Old Testament. He's telling his people, don't do the things that sorcerers try to do. I'm the living God. I make known to you the beginning from the end. So what they would do is they would look for signs in things like oil patterns on water, patterns of smoke. They would burn incense and look for signs in the smoke. You could call it today, you know, what kind of vibes were different signs given off, basically. They would examine the flight patterns of birds. They look at the stars. They try throwing dice. But the key way that sorcerers would work, a big one, was looking through, get this, only a corrupt idea could come up with something like this, was looking through the organs of dead animals. Sounds crazy, right? But it's not so crazy if you turn the clock back in time. This is what they would do. And particularly, one animal you could use would be a donkey. Sacrifice a donkey and look at his livers and claim to see signs and predict things that were to come. Now, last bit of history on this, and they actually found an inscription dated to a city that dates to the 8th century BC. The name of the place is Deir Allah in Jordan, and they actually found what could be an ancient billboard that says, "The inscription of Balaam the son of Beor, the man who was the seer of the gods." There's real evidence that this guy was a real person in history. So taking all these things together, the picture that's been painted for us is that Balaam, this false prophet, this sorcerer, is a guy who's internationally known as a heavy hitter. I mean, this guy is prime time for cursing your enemies. He is the Tim Misney of cursing your opponents. He'll make them pay. This guy even had billboards, right? I just talked about the historical inscriptions they found of him, right? So just like you see Tim Misney's eyeball, you know, "I'll make them pay. Mariana will..." This Balaam son of Beor, there was nobody bigger that you could go to who could curse your opponents. So the enemies of Israel have actually, this would be terrifying reading this. This is a very formidable foe who is set against the people of God, and the suspense is building. What's Balaam going to be able to see against the people of God? What's Balaam going to do to God's people under his judgment in the wilderness, about to be assaulted by another nation? Well, the author of the book of Numbers doesn't leave us wondering for long, because apparently he goes on to show us that Balaam, the great seer, could not even see what his own donkey that he rode on was able to see. Balaam's living donkey sees better than all his tricks he could do with the livers of a dead donkey. You see the irony here? Like, God has a sense of humor. He took the very thing that Balaam would normally have to rely on, and he used it against himself to prove that Balaam can't see nothing. Balaam can't say nothing against God's people. And God had warned Balaam that he would not be able to curse them. That's why God is opposing Balaam here. The Bible tells us that Balaam tried to do this for the sake of money and position, and that's why the Lord's anger was kindled against him. The very presence of the Lord is here to stop him, and the angel of the Lord. And, you know, by the end of this first six verses, you can look at this and say, you know, who's the real donkey in this situation? You know, Balaam has made a complete donkey of himself. It's literally the way this picture is displaying itself. And Balaam is made to stop his tomfoolery and says, "Lord, I'm only going to speak your words." So he tried to overturn the will of God, and in the end, it is God who's overturning the will of his enemies. So immediately, it just encourages us that though there is opposition to God, and to who he is and to what he says, all opposition to God is comparatively little compared to his power. It is comparatively blind. It would be like thinking that you're making great progress, but you can't actually see that you're not getting anywhere against the Lord. We see also how unlimited God is, that God sees all, God uses all, he is over all things. And we see that God is self-secure. God is able to secure himself to give to his people, and his word will prove true. This is one of the reasons why God is so worthy of our worship. This is why we gather week by week and we worship him. This is why we open our Bibles day by day. This is why we pause and we bow in prayer when we are overwhelmed in life, because there is a God who is never overwhelmed. There is a God who can be a higher ground for us. God doesn't change. And so we see ultimately this was done even better in his son, Jesus, the Son of God and our Savior. He turned the very cross of his enemies into the way of our salvation. That was the best plan they could come up with against Jesus Christ, was to crucify him and condemn him as an enemy of the state, and as one who would be embarrassed forever. No one could ever look to this man as a king in a worldly sense. And Jesus took the very cross, which was the best weapon his enemies could come with, and he made it the way of our salvation. He hung there, dying for our sins, atoning for our sins. He rose from the dead to prove that even death no longer holds those who believe in him. As followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are not yet what we shall be. We shall be just like Jesus Christ. We just sang it a moment ago. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected as we will be when he comes. The very worst thing that can happen to us is death. And yet with Christ, it will result in our being resurrected from the dead and alive with him forever. And so we are to live in light of what we shall be. And so we live, it's great power that we find in our lives as we look to God. And we can almost sort of laugh in some ways at some of the trials, some of the worst things we have to walk through, knowing God has a plan in this. God has good prepared for us through these things. It's a great encouragement to us too as we look at this passage of Scripture that if we listen to the world, and in fact, if we listen to ourselves, we will always be afraid of something. In fact, if we are afraid of something more than we're afraid of God, I just lovingly want to tell you this morning, it's because you're listening to the world or you're listening to yourself. And we have to listen to God's word in the Bible in order that we would fear God instead of ourselves or our sin or other people. When we listen to the word, we are able to fear God and see he has power over all things. And if we listen to the word, we'll be set free from the fear of other things and able to fear the Lord. And so it's just a good diagnostic and to say, whose word am I listening to? This passage was given to the Israelites to say, don't fear a Balaam, don't fear a Moab, fear me. I got you covered. I know way more. Israel has not a clue that this is even going on and the Lord is defending them, which is also comforting to know because God's defense of his people is greater than the knowledge of his people. God is looking out for you in ways that you ain't even got a clue, right? And that's good news for us because that means that God's care of us extends beyond how we're even able to care for ourselves. That's good news because there's a lot of stuff that's out of our day-to-day control, but not out of God's control. And we have to learn to be content with the limits which God has given us in life. It's funny in America that we tend to like, you know, they always do the polls, they always come out. Americans are the most unhappy people, right? How can that be? We have more here than any other place. And it's because we're not content with being created and not the creator. Now, we have limits and we are to learn to trust God day by day. And we have stuff, but the trick is not letting the stuff have us. But we have to learn that God's care of us is greater than even our knowledge of our situation. One more thing on this it's important comfort. We learn from this ultimately that the devil himself is not to be feared. He is to be resisted. He's a defeated enemy. The devil is not someone we fear, but someone we stand firm against and we resist. That was what the Bible says again and again, to resist him. And so we can even suffer for the name of Christ confidently. So just thinking about this, we see then that, you know, through Jesus Christ, God is not a God we make war with, and he's not a God that we run from. This is a God we turn to. We trust in. He took the cross upon which he died. He turned it into the way of our salvation. This is a God who's worthy of our worship. He is all-powerful, and he has all grace to us through Jesus Christ. But for we who have already believed in Christ, just ask yourself, you know, how do I need to be strong in the Lord in a particular area of my life? Or where do I need to be submissive to the word of the Lord? Sometimes we get a little bit like Balaam. We make a little progress in disobedience and we think, this is going to work out. You know, my own way of doing things is going to work. And it's not long before the Lord stops us in our tracks and says, this is not working. You know, so perhaps you have a place in your life where the Lord is calling you to be submissive to him, or it could be as simple as you just need to be settled by the Lord's love. You're walking through something uncertain right now, and it's unclear what the future will hold. We don't know. Perhaps you say, I don't know what a diagnosis will be. I don't know how a conflict will be resolved. I don't know how my kid's going to turn out. But whatever it is that is uncertain to you, it is the Lord's love that settles us in uncertainty. It's the Lord's love for us which settles us in our uncertainty. He knows, he's in control, and he's guiding us day by day. It's trusting in his love that can settle you in the situation. And hey, if God can use a donkey, just some encouragement looking at this passage, right? If God can use a donkey, he can use you And a lot of times we walk around with the idea that, you know, we say, I don't think there's any way that God could use me as a Christian. Like, I'm glad I'm saved, but I'm good for nothing, right? And I just want to tell you, that's not faithful to God. God has saved us in Christ, and he has prepared words for us to speak and works for us to do. And so we need to turn our thinking around. Instead of saying, I don't think there's any way that God can use me, your logic needs to become, how could God not use me? How could he not use me? If he used a donkey to talk to a guy named Balaam, sure, I speak better than the donkey, last time I checked, right? I've been talking longer than this donkey has. The words that the Lord and the people whom the Lord has prepared for us to interact with and speak the truth to, the works which God has given us to do in caring for others, whether it's the people close to us whom we love or our families or the people we work with, God has put us there on purpose, and our thinking should be, how could God not use me in speaking with people? He's using us to change the lives of other people. So all that we see there just from how God turned Balaam back, I want us to see next that not only that God has a sense of humor, but we're going to pull back for a moment and look at the book of Numbers and say, what's going on with the Israelites at this time? And I want us to see that God will always show himself holy. God not only has a sense of humor, but he'll always show himself holy. What's going on in the book of Numbers is God is showing that whoever it is, he's not going to put his holiness down for anyone. It's tax time, you know, it's turbo tax season, you know, they always claim they're going to find you all those exemptions, right? There's just not enough exemptions, you know? I need some more, I need some more breaks on my taxes, right? The tax codes are always changing, you know, there's always talk there's going to be new exemptions, and then there's talk, well, they're going to get rid of all the exemptions, right? And what we find in the book of Numbers is that when it comes to the holiness of God, there's no exemptions on his holiness, and his code of holiness never changes. It remains the same. Now, when Numbers starts, the nation of Israel is at the wilderness in Sinai, and the first census of the people takes place. That's why it's called the Book of Numbers, and there's a count-up of God's people. There's over 600,000 fighting men, which means there's probably well over millions of them, which came from one man, Abraham. That's stunning. From one man, Abraham, they have become an uncountable people. And so it's great. We see that God is holy. He's kept his promise that he made to Abraham. God delivered them from Pharaoh. He did it with 10 plagues. He did the parting of the Red Seas. He brought them through like a crossing of the Red Sea from death to life was the symbol there. He had the Ark of the Covenant. God is now dwelling among his people. You could almost not be blamed for reading the book of Numbers and thinking to yourself, there's nothing that's going to stop this people. I mean, what could possibly keep them from entering into the promised land, right? This is the God of all creation. They saw the 10 plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh got drowned and all his chariots are gone. Like, these guys should have the smooth sailing, right? Like, punch my ticket, promised land, here we come. Except it turns out that the trouble that Pharaoh caused them was nothing compared to the holiness of their God revealed at Mount Sinai and the sinfulness that existed with not just in other people around them, but within their own hearts as Israelites. And the Israelites had to come to reckon with the fact that all the Ten Commandments God gave them, love the Lord their God with all their heart, love their neighbor as theirself, they broke every single one of them. They left God with all their heart, and they grumbled against Moses and against one another. And they were made to look into the mirror and say, that is my biggest problem. It's the person looking right back at me. And we are made to realize that ourselves in our life. That my sometimes people say, you know, what gives you the biggest trouble, you know? And you have to answer that question, me. I am my biggest problem, ultimately. Not dismissing the issues of others or lightening the issues of others or excusing the wrongs that others even have done to us. Those are real, and they are result in problems for us, but ultimately, big picture, we're made to be, just like with Israel, to say our biggest problem is ourselves. My dad had a classic Oldsmobile. I forget what year it was. You can ask him later. I'm sure he'll love to tell all the memories. It had a diesel engine, which was very special, except that it had like a major design flaw. These diesel Oldsmobiles, they overheated like their life depended on it. And so the thing about the Oldsmobile is you had to drive around with gallons of distilled water in the back. You guys have probably heard me share this story before. I used to sit in my back with feet up on the gallons of water from Mark's, and make a sharp turn, and glug, 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 you know. And that was part of my job, keep the gallons of water in place, right? And when it overheated, you pop the hood, and you try to get some water in there, and sometimes it worked, sometimes you walked. So sometimes you just had to leave the car, come back in the morning, and hope that it cooled off and made it, right? My dad always hoped to restore this car. He parked this thing in the garage in the winter because he didn't want it, you know, he didn't want, even in the rain, my dad would park this thing in the garage because it had that vinyl top, you know? And so he did everything in his power to try to save this car. And one day he was going to take it out for a spin. The sun was out, nice temperate day. You know, he got the jugs out of the back, ready to fill it up. And as he's pouring the water in the top, he hears running water, and it's just chugging right out the bottom. And it's just pouring out all over his feet. And he realizes the radiator on this thing has cracked. And I share that picture to say, just like my dad's Oldsmobile could not hold water, the Israelites in the book of Numbers discover they could not hold holiness. They couldn't do it. Like a cracked radiator and undrivable. And you and I are made to come to the same realization. God shows himself holy in our lives. And we fall short of his standard. We sin in many ways. And we are not able to stroll right into God's promises like we thought. And right at about Numbers 11, the Bible recounts what happened to the Israelites. The wheels come off the wagon, and God shows himself holy over everybody. First is the Israelites. They complain. They grumble over their difficulties. They're freed from slavery, but they don't like walking. And so they grumble against God, and he sends fire among the camp. They long for meat. They talk about how good they had it in Egypt, making bricks with straw. Yeah, right. And so God sends them birds, the quail, and they're eating the birds, and he puts some of them to death while they're eating these birds. God demonstrates his holiness over Miriam and Aaron. That's Moses' brother and sister. They try to rebel against Moses, the prophet. They actually engage in a little bit of racism and mock Moses because of his wife, who was of different ethnicity than they were. So God has to judge Miriam and Aaron, the brothers of Moses. Miriam turns leprous for like a week. And Moses has to pray for his sister, like, Lord, I know I can't stand my sister either, you know, but please forgive her, you know. And the Lord heals them. And then the worst thing happens. The assembly of Israel rejects the good land of Canaan. We've talked about that. They basically say, God, you're doing a poor job of leading our lives. We're going to appoint a new leader, and we're going to go back to Egypt. And the Lord says, that's it. I'm done with you guys. And he sentences the entire generation. He says, you will not enter because of your unbelief until every last one of you dies in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb make it into the promised land, which is why, even when we read the Old Testament, it's pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, ultimately, the greater Savior that we're in need of. Now, sadly, this even happens to Moses. Moses has an instance where he fails to up God wholly in the sight of the people of Israel. He's had it with the people of Israel. They're grumbling against him because they don't have water. And instead of patiently serving the Lord, he gets personally upset. And instead of speaking to the rock and being gracious to God's people, he strikes the rock in anger. And the Lord tells Moses in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you, Moses, shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Even Moses, the man of God, falls short and is shut out of the promised land here. And so Numbers, that's how the book proceeds. Just so you know, we're not going to go through it chapter by chapter, but every time they sin, the next chapter is like a dump truck. You know when a dump truck comes and you hear like the beep, beep, beep noise? The laws of God come and more laws are dumped back onto the people in the book of Numbers. So you have like a chapter of sin and rebellion and chapters of laws and a chapter of sin and rebellion and chapters of laws. And basically, that's just there to teach us. That's why Numbers is not a very popular book, because it's kind of choppy. But Numbers is saying to us, what God is doing is that while the sinfulness of God's people is highlighted, the holiness of God is being underlined. The sinfulness of God's people is being highlighted, but the holiness of God is being underlined. Basically, although God's people are slipping in the mud and cannot get any traction in holiness, and they're just sliding backward, the Bible shows us a counter picture that God himself is digging in. He's holding his ground. God is not losing any of his holiness throughout the book of Numbers. He is standing fast for his people. They're sliding away, but God is holding fast. And in his mercy, God reaches out to his people. This is what's happening here in the book of Numbers. Their worst enemy comes against them, this Balaam, the son of Beor, and God stops him in his tracks. He says, I am the holy God. You will not curse my people because I wish to bless them. He basically tells Balaam, it's not because of who they are that they're going to be saved. It's because of who I am, Balaam. I am a gracious God. I'm a holy God. I've made a promise which Abraham believed, and I will bless these people. And so that's where all this comes from, and that's where all this is going at the end. I just want us to see that not only that God shows himself holy, but God is able to save sinners through his own holiness. He does it not because of the holiness of his people. He actually does it in spite of the unholiness of his people. And I just want to, I know this has been a lot of information, but just grasp this, that the grace of God is entirely incompatible with the good works which we can do. It's not only like it's sort of alongside of it, like the two don't line up together. God gives grace in spite of not good works, but in spite of all our sins. So when we look at how we find hope, it's not within ourselves, it's outside of ourselves, to the love of our Father who plans salvation for us, to the love who comes and gives us eyes to see and a heart to turn and to believe in Christ as our Savior. And so God is able to not only save sinners, but strengthen us through his own holiness. At first, it was the holiness of God that was their greatest obstacle to entering the promised land. But by the end of the book of Numbers, it's the holiness of God which is their sure and true hope for why they will not be cast off and away from God. And that happens with Balaam. He goes on, he's just blessing. You could go do the homework on your own. Balaam blesses the Israelites over and over again. Balaam predicts the coming of Christ. And so they stand at, by the time the book of Numbers ends, you have almost the exact same number, it's very close to the exact same 600,000 number of Israelites. And they're standing at the edge of the wilderness. They've got a new leader coming that we'll see at the end of Deuteronomy, and they're about to enter into the promised land. You say, what happened? What was God doing with this generation? Well, in his mercy, God brought about the death of the old and the birth of the new. A people who could be prepared to enter into the promised land by faith. You have the grace of God contending with the sinfulness of his people, and he proves to be their higher ground. And quickly, just trying to bring all this, pointing this all the way forward to the New Testament, this is done even more perfectly in Jesus Christ, the one who brings the death of the old and the new creation in himself through the Spirit's operation in our hearts, the one who himself is called the Holy One. When he came to the cross upon which we should have died for our sins, there was no one else who could be given, so Jesus gave himself willingly. The Father planned to give his own Son for us. And so the holiness of God is our higher ground. It is the higher ground for our faith. God is holy enough to pardon our sins because he gave his own Holy Son in our place. God is holy enough to perfect us, though we still struggle with sin again and again. He's the one who Jesus has perfectly obeyed. His Spirit lives within us. He will not rest till we're completely made like him. Jesus is the one who has promised that he is going to take us to heaven so we can today live in light of what we shall be. We have a sure home coming for us. And he's the one who has given us gives us a sure purpose every day now. We're living unto him. So just a couple closing takeaways from this. You know, in light of a passage like this, you know, Christianity then is about being humble. It's about being humble before a God who is incredibly patient. Can you imagine putting up with somebody for 40 years? Some of you are like, well, that's kind of like marriage, right? But I mean, can you imagine? I mean, not like one day, one week, 1 month, 1 year. God walked with his people for 40 long years in the wilderness, and he sustained them, and he cared for them. And honestly, as we reflect on it, we could say, you know, I know that's true in experience because God has been so patient with me. And so Christianity is about being humble and about being having a very patient trust in God. We grow so slowly in being formed as Christians. We grow, and so we just need to remember too, to be humble with one another. Like, who are we to boast of ourselves? Who are we to just immediately look down shut out others? We should have a great humility in the way that we act before God and before one another. And it's just a word to give you from this passage. If you find it hard to be humble with other people, Your problem is not other people. Your problem is you're not humble before God. And the only way you can become humble with people is if you get humbled before God. I'm telling you, that's not me, and that's the Bible warning you. You got a God problem, not a people problem. But also we learn about honesty, that a passage like this teaches us that we can be honest about our sinfulness. We can be honest about our fallen condition. We also need to be honest with others and tell them about their sinfulness and their fallen condition as well. Being humble doesn't make you a doormat, but it does make you honest with other people. But it also shows us there's a hope that is real in the grace of Jesus Christ. There is a real higher ground for us in the gospel of Jesus, as we've already outlined here. And we really do pursue holiness in the grace of God. It really is out with the old and in with the new. This is what God has always done. And so having been united to Christ by faith, having been pardoned by our sins, we're supposed to pursue holiness. The death of the old and in with the new is what the Lord wants to do with us. So just from Israel's story to your story, you know, God's love for the world, it's supposed to become the world's love for God. That's how that's supposed to work. And so, you know, I read a great author. He said, you know, in the Garden of Eden, God sent man away, but in Christ, God is bringing man back. So the only question then is, have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? You can. You may repent and believe in him, and God has already done all that is required for you to be reconciled to him through believing in the finished work of Jesus. And so are you on the higher ground of Jesus Christ? Have you been saved through faith in his work? The door is open to you through the gospel, but it requires one to repent and to turn to him, not trying to save myself anymore, but I'm turning to Jesus and I'm asking him to save me. I'm believing that he can be the higher ground that I could never reach to on myself. It's in his cross, it's in his rising for me, and he will take you to himself with forgiveness of sins, with reconciliation to God, with the promise that though your own father and mother not take you in, the psalmist says, the Lord will take me in. It's a home with God, no matter what other people in your life are like. If you're walking with Christ and the waves are crashing around you, just some applications, you know, how do you need to steady yourself on the solid rock of Jesus? He will not give way beneath your feet. And if your feet are firmly planted, I just hope you take away from this, you know, how can you praise God since he's making you stand? You know, if you are standing firm in Christ today, how can you give the praise to God that he's making you stand? And God didn't just bless you in Christ to just let it stay with you. He wants it to come through you to others. So who in your life is not on the higher ground of Christ? Or who in your life is struggling to be strengthened on the ground that they have, and reach out to them and strengthen them, help them stand upon Jesus? Amen. That's the book of Numbers. God, who has a sense of humor, he shows himself holy, and he can save us and strengthen us by his own holiness. So let's pray together. Let's thank the Lord for his word and ask that he would work according to those ways. So, Father, thank you for the book of Numbers. Lord, it's good for us to come under the word. Lord, so often it just works, Lord, by stopping us in our tracks, just like Balaam was, and it makes us set aside all the old ways of our dealing with things or assessing things or how we're viewing things, and the Bible comes and it gives us eyes to see, Lord. And so we just thank you that in the book of Numbers today, we're reminded of your great holiness, Lord, that you do highlight our sins, and you show us that you do know what it is to be patient and to suffer the misdeeds of your people. So we thank you that you are a holy God, and we can look to you, and we thank you that in your perfection you gave Jesus Christ for us. Thank you for that grace. Lord, forgive us for the times where we have thought that we could boast of ourselves and how good we are. We are made to remember that it's only by Jesus' own holiness for us on the cross that we have found salvation. Lord, what a great strength we find in this passage to keep pressing on. Lord, to give you praise that every day that we're walking with Jesus is a day that you're helping us stand with him. And so we praise you because we see the ways in which, like Israel, you're still with us and walking with us, like we saw from the book of Numbers, Lord, that you stay with your people. And so, Lord, our prayer is that you would make us ever more mindful of your presence with us, ever more mindful of your promises, which endure, and help us to live as a people who are strengthened by the great power, which is ours in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.